Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of a Reformed Forum. This is episode 157.
I think if you were to ask any Christian if they are willing to help their fellow Christian, they would all say yes. All of us have been given different gifts so that we might be able to help others. This is why the Lord commands us to do it. So if this is true, why do we often believe we are alone? Why is going to one of your elders or your pastor the last thing a person wants to do? I have found that even in the darkest of times, it is the fear of judgment from others that keeps us locked in our own dungeon, unwilling to call out for help. Of course, we're also commanded to seek the Lord and to hide His Word in our hearts. So why do we neglect the reading of His Word, especially in hard times? We all fail in this area, yet the answer is still the same. We neglect the Word of God for the same reason we end up in Doubting Castle. We neglect the things of the Lord. Christian and hopeful allow themselves to suffer for weeks till finally remembering the key to their freedom. Something that they had access to the whole time. So what is the remedy for being pulled down by our past sins? How do we find freedom from the prison of our own making? And what is our obligation to others? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me as always is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob.
Hi.
And we have a returning guest for the first time ever here on Theology Simply Profound. What?
Well, Melody's been on a few times.
Oh.
Yeah, she was a recurring
guest.
Man,
I was going so good.
I know.
How could you forget
Melody? Why would you do that? She's part of your...
Don't tell her.
All right, I won't tell her.
And she won't know this for a few months. She's so far behind on these.
She is behind on these. So she'll probably
come
up.
For the second time, we have a returning guest, and his name is Ian Wright, the Reverend Dr. Ian Wright. Welcome back.
Well, it's a delight to be here, but I have a suspicion that the reason I've been invited to join you for this is because in Scotland we know all about despair and darkness. And as Rob said off air just a moment ago, where exactly in Scotland is Castle Despair? But it's not all like that. Just almost.
Almost. Wait a minute, you're from Scotland?
Yeah, that's good. Did you think it was Wales?
Well,
I thought it was like Southern England or something.
Yeah. You know, when I served a congregation in Mississippi, somebody came up to me after a service one day and said to me, "Well, there's no mistaking where you come from. I just love that Italian accent."
No.
Seriously? I'm not making it up.
Well.
I'm sorry. From the only Italian sitting at the table here.
Grazie. That's cool. There you go. Where else? You know, last time we had you on last week, and we didn't we really didn't get into your ministry in that. Can you tell us a little bit about your past?
Not too detailed, Ian, please.
What, you want me to lead you into Castle Despair?
We have some questions somebody sent in. And maybe your ministry past. How's that? Education.
You want the 5-cent overview?
Sure, absolutely.
Yeah. Yes. Well, as the accent gives me away, I was born in Scotland. I have the privilege of coming from the capital city, Edinburgh. Poor, proud, and pretty. And I pastored in London, which is where I met my dear wife, Louise. She was came to the youth group there, and I snapped her up. She's a child bride, as I'm sure you would understand. She is decades younger than me, or almost. Then I received a call to a congregation in Scotland, a linked congregation, Falkland, linked with Fruki. And Falkland is has the distinction of being having the only Roman Catholic Chapel Royal in Britain.
Oh, really? Mm.
The laird there is Roman Catholic, so the chapel is a Roman Catholic one. Mm. And it was actually the high 5 cents. You can ranch it up to a whole quarter.
No, yes. We're good.
You don't really want to do an episode of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress today at all.
No, we can edit everything out.
None of this will actually appear. Right, okay. That's fine. The Royal Palace in Falkland is where the famous discussion between James VI and Andrew Melville took place. Andrew Melville was a reform pastor in Anstruther, which is not that far from Falkland. And James VI, of course, he wanted to be the big kahuna. That's an ecclesiastical term.
Is it? Yes.
He wanted episcopacy for Scotland, and Andrew Melville was very much the Presbyterian, so he took him by the sleeve and told him that in Scotland there are two kings and two kingdoms. And in the kingdom of Christ, King James was not a king, not a lord, but just a member. Mm. Oh, that we had men and that we'd be bold enough to speak to power as this current.
I'm sure that went over well. Kings like being told.
Oh, and James like VI especially. Yes.
And James VI and James I of England.
But you're talking to a Scotsman, so he's James VI as far as I'm concerned.
I understand that, but people might want need to
right,
have
he was,
that
might know the context.
He was James I of England, yeah.
Man, he's really stepping it right.
I know. Will you edit that part out as well?
The fact that he pulled out a claymore right there. I mean, I'm glad I have witnesses. So, yes, we are.
How'd you make it to the States then?
Very happy to have you here.
I only got as far as Falkland. After I worked for a Christian charity, Christian Action Research and Education, and first of all in Scotland, and then we opened up an office in Brussels. And basically, I was doing the work of a Christian lobbyist in the European Union and represented issues of moral concern, euthanasia, pornography, and so forth, to the members of the European Parliament and to the Commission. And from there, I got a call to Mississippi, and I was pastor in Second Presbyterian Church.
As an Italian.
Well, they just love the accent. And they wanted me to cook spaghetti for every dinner on the grounds.
And garlic bread.
And I was happy to oblige. And then I don't know if I should confess this on air, but I crossed the border from Canada into the United States with the wrong visa. Mm. And I got the letter saying you've got 60 days to get out of Dodge. And so my wife and I and my family returned to Scotland. The congregation was very generous. They helped us return to Scotland. Mm. And it was during that time back in Edinburgh that I was writing up my thesis. And then we received a call to Covenant. And in just a couple of weeks' time, I was celebrating, if that's the right word, or commiserating with the congregation, 20 years at Covenant.
So, it's 20 years this year?
Next month, in a few weeks.
Wow,
yeah,
congratulations.
Just about 3 weeks away from 20th anniversary of being in Covenant.
How many years in ministry total? Ordination?
Since ordination, it will be 34 years.
34 years.
Yeah.
You are much older than us.
a lot older. So, and now I'm going to pause for all that respect that is going to flow in my direction.
Okay.
I'll put the crickets in there.
You and your crickets.
No.
Well, you know, and are your sermons on Sermon Audio still?
Yes, they've not been taken down. They haven't banned me, but we're working on that.
Right. So if anybody wants to hear Ian preaching, which I highly recommend,
it's a useful thing with this strange accent that I have. My wife and I get stopped in the supermarket, and they'll overhear us talking about something banal like cans of soup. And somebody will actually say to, "Oh, I just love your accent. Say something." So with my dry sense of humor, I usually turn to them and say, "Something." And they don't always get that. But then I go and say, well, if you really like the accent, you can hear it every Sunday morning at 9:30. And I give them a card. Come along to church. You hear me for a considerable length of time, more than just discussing the price of soup.
That's very good. Very good. So, again, we've been very thankful to have you here. We talked last week about how privileged to be part of Covenant for 10 years. And we spent many hours talking about Pilgrim's Progress and both a very dear book to our hearts.
Amen to that.
And so we return now to Giant Despair and Doubting Castle and, of course, his lovely bride, Diffidence, who I just love their interactions. She's such a supportive wife when he comes in.
Made for each other.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Have you beaten them enough, dear? You know? Why don't you go back and it picks up now? Actually, they're in the dungeon. They're contemplating suicide. That's kind of where they've been left. Mm-hmm. And his wife tells him, take him out to the graveyard that we have on our property here. Take him and see the boneyard. Mm-hmm. So there's all these skeletons just laying out all over the place. I figured that their kids had probably made some sort of croquet set out of the skeletons, yeah. And just knocking the skulls through. This is just happens in my head. And take
them
out there.
Have you seen a doctor about that?
Yes, exactly.
He said it couldn't help. He said it couldn't help. There wasn't enough medication. And she says, "Well, take them out there and tell them this is what's going to happen to you." And so Giant Despair takes them out and he basically says, in 10 days, I'm going to rip you limb from limb. This is what's going to happen to you. And it's almost this is going to be more painful than taking your own life. So you should probably just go ahead and do that. But Hopeful, it's interesting. We talked about last week how, Christian had gotten to that place of where he was ready for suicide. And he was beating himself up more because he's the reason why they're there. He's the one who went and brought them. They went over the stile and he talked Hopeful into it. And he's still ready. He's still ready to commit suicide. And Hopeful, says, well, here's the hope they have in this dungeon. Well, the giant might die. Mm-hmm. Or maybe he'll lose the use of his limbs, or maybe he'll die of natural causes, or maybe he'll just forget to lock the door, and we can there's the hope that they have. You bring that hope with you. But is Hopeful? Is this do we hear this despair in Hopeful's voice, or is this true hope?
Well, it seems to me. I mean, he's moving beyond Christian. Christian has fallen into despair, mm-hmm. and says, "Yeah, this is." And he's trying to bring Christian out of that. And so I think Hopeful is the one who has some form of hope. He doesn't know how the Lord is going to remove them from this predicament, but it seems that Hopeful has some sense that God will, that the King of the celestial city of which they are have their eyes, well, should have had their should have had their eyes fixed. Lost their way a bit. Now he is rethinking about that city, and it is giving him hope, mm-hmm. right? He is moving beyond. He is saying, God will do something here to bring us outside of this. That's how I'm reading it, at least at this point.
I think one of the great advantages of reading through and pondering over Pilgrim's Progress, not only the phenomenal knowledge of Scripture and the way in which he applies it and gives illustration to the Christian life, it's his deep knowledge of human personality, mm-hmm. yeah. and how he's able to see different facets and who's likely to say what.
Yeah.
So you have Hopeful, and he is, as his name describes. And what is he doing? He is drawing out from his, in a sense, his own imagination. What might be the likely mm-hmm. outcomes? What mm-hmm. are the possibilities here? And as he's doing so, he has a number of things that he's suggesting. Well, it might happen like this, or it might happen like that. And that's Hopeful speaking.
Yeah.
And in terms of a pastoral application to ourselves, when we find ourselves locked in despair, and everything seems just dark around us, then following the pattern of hopeful and thinking, well, how might God get me out of this? Mm-hmm. How might my circumstances change? Yeah. And focus on those things rather than on, well, look at how miserable things are around about us just now.
Yeah, and sometimes when you're in that situation where you are thinking just about those things, you start to think about even worse things and the worst things and worse things. But the point I think here, as you said, Ian, is that when you turn your thinking to where your thinking should be upon your Savior, your God, your thoughts would become more hopeful. Yeah. And it's not like wishful thinking. It's these are things that could happen. These are things that the Lord might do in order to allow us to make our way back to the path.
Well, the question that seems to be in hopeful's mind, I hope I'm not putting into the text what isn't there, although I'm sure
it's not scripture, it's okay.
We're good with that. And
so we do
Johnny won't mind if we do that.
Nah.
What he's doing is suggesting something. I wonder how God's going to get me out of this.
Yeah, mm. Yeah.
And that even mm-hmm. sort of thinking in those terms is a positive spin. Mm-hmm. I'm where I ought not to be. And if I'm going to get out of here, it's going to be God that does it. I wonder how he's going to do it.
Right. Yeah, that's outstanding. That's a great way to think about it, not only for the storyline here, but for our own lives, you know? I mean, I'm in this predicament. How is the Lord going to bring me through this? And, you know, and then, you know, you think about all the texts in Scripture about trial, tribulations. You know, we know we are going to go through these things. How in the world is the Lord going to bring us through it? He's going to. We know he is.
And then the next step along that path is, well, now if I'm creating in my mind and I'm thinking about how is God going to be getting me out of this situation, and you hopefuls suggesting two or three possible ways in which it might happen, then the next step is, well, I'm going to look for those. And when they occur, or if it's something that I haven't even imagined, I'm actually looking for God's deliverance. Mm-hmm. I'm expecting it. It's going to come, and my eyes are going to be open to see it when it does arrive.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm going to see who the source is.
Yeah, and the great thing here is, and then he moves beyond that and goes to what God has already done for them.
Well, there's something between that. I mean, yeah. you're right. He will get there. But you can almost see that Christian, you know, that hopeful does help him. He lifts up his spirits a little bit. Again, that's what happens when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put it on Christ. And here's a God who has created all things out of nothing, who becomes incarnate, who takes upon himself our sin, who rises from the dead. These are pretty major doings. And we don't think that he can help us get through depression. He can, and we should just focus our eyes on him. And the giant comes back in and basically tells them that he's going to beat them so bad and he's going to treat them so bad that they're going to wish that they were never born. And it just snatches away that little bit of hope that Christian had gained from that pep talk.
Yeah, let me just read that section just briefly where Giant Despair comes back in. Well, towards evening, the giant goes down into the dungeon again to see if his prisoners had taken his counsel. But when he came there, he found them alive, and truly alive was all. For now, what for want of bread and water, and by reason of the wounds they received when he beat them, they could do little but breathe. But I say, he found them alive, at which he fell into a grievous rage, and told them that seeing they had disobeyed his counsel, it should be worse with them than if they had never been born. And like you said, it then says that Christian went into a swooned.
Yes.
What is a swooned, Rob?
Well, a swooned, I'm not sure, but a swoon is he fainted.
It ends with a D. Swooned. It's from Rime of the Ancient. Well, at least it's in Rime of the Ancient Mariner as well.
Well, I don't know about you guys, but I swoon a lot.
But did you swooned a lot?
If it's pronounced swooned or swound, I'm not exactly sure. But
he fainted at the terror
of what was going on.
Right. And you can, you know, again, you can almost picture Christian having been, you know, helped by hopeful, just that little bit of, okay, I can hold on, and then
bam.
He faints. He just can't take it anymore. And I think that that's probably what one of the things that does keep people in a despair or depression from recovering is the fact that we are, you know, we're depressed, and then maybe something happens that actually is helpful and lifts our spirits a little bit, and then it's taken away.
Yeah, you're smacked down again.
Yeah, and then we rise up again a little bit, and then it's taken away. And at some point, it's so easy to say, why do I even try?
Yeah, why do I bother continuing? It just hurts so much to live in this life. And that becomes, they feel like they don't know any other life is one of this pain, whether it's, it's a physical ailment, that's that they're struggling through a particular chronic illness or mm-hmm. chronic injury or a chronic mental illness or emotional distress that just continues to go over and over, and their experience, there seems to be no relief. And that as we, there's the despair, there's the doubt. And then, like you said, every now and then there's a little bit of bright hope, but then it gets dashed again, or at least they feel like it gets dashed again.
Do you not think there's also a failure to recognize when God is actually at mm-hmm. work in your life and you mistake something for being another blow, when in actual fact God is working his providence for your well-being?
Oh, absolutely.
The prodigal son is away in the far country, he has money in his pocket, and that means he has friends on his sleeve. And it is when he begins to be in want and things become as dark as they possibly can be, and he attaches himself to feed the swine, which, of course, to the audience that Jesus was speaking to, this is sort of a depiction. It doesn't get any worse than this. Not only you doing something that's very low, and you're so low yourself that you want to eat their food, but these are unclean animals. But surely, as we know the story, and we can look back in retrospect, what we're seeing is God's gracious providence to the prodigal son, because if he hadn't begun to be in want, if he hadn't been brought so low, then he would never have returned to his father. So the providence of God was at its height when it seemed at its depth in the perception of the prodigal son. This is as low as it gets, but it's actually God's greatest blessing, because it's that that brings him back to experience afresh the love of God.
Yeah, and that's the perspective that is hard to maintain, one that we need to have from Scripture, right? I mean, we're in the midst of just starting James, and you consider it all joy when you meet various trials. They're meant to produce steadfastness or endurance or perseverance in you, from James 1. That's a hard perspective to maintain, considering it all joy. It's usually only one that comes after you see a little bit of the Lord working in you, to maintain that. And it's how a lot of times how we respond to trials, how we respond to the difficulties in life, that we see the Lord working too, as you said, Ian, in his providence. He brings these things in our lives. He brings trials into our lives. And the Lord will, grow us. He will mature us. He will draw us closer to himself through that. I oftentimes use it in the language of, he's shaping us. And that shaping is hard. It's like a metal being pounded into a particular form. And it's painful, but he's shaping us into something that beautiful, the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's for our good and for our blessing.
Well, I think, and hopeful is in the way in which he's responding to Christian by leading him back along the path. Let's take a trip down memory lane. He's basically saying to Christian, and see how God was with you through all these difficulties that you faced, and you didn't stumble then, and we should have confidence for the future.
Yeah.
So some time ago, I was preaching through the book of Daniel, and we came to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, beloved by us all, especially our Sunday school children. A wonderful story. And you have Nebuchadnezzar setting up his statue of gold and expecting everybody to bow down and worship, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. And you know, I'm sure they're standing kind of at the back of the crowd, but the enemy of our souls always makes sure that God's people get, you know, singled out. Hey, did you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They weren't bowing down to your statue. And you know the story with them being thrown into the fiery furnace. So what is it that Nebuchadnezzar says at that point? You know, how many do we throw in? How many do I see? And there's a fourth person there, one who is like unto the Son of God. Now, we don't have any hesitation in saying it's not like unto. It is, is the Son of God that's walking with them. And so use your imagination, a mental exercise here. Supposing you had an opportunity to conduct an interview with Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego as they're about to breathe their last, and you ask them this question: in your long life and your service to the kingdom, what's the point that stands out most in your memory? I don't have any doubt, but the response would be, it was when we were in the fiery furnace and we walked with the Lord. Now, that was not the point where the fiery furnace had been removed from them.
No,
it was while they were in the furnace. So sometimes the great difficulty is actually the great blessing.
You know, it's one thing that's interesting about this is they're being beaten and threatened with death. And that strikes this fear into them, this fear that they're going to be killed. And it drives them to the place where they're going to kill themselves. So they're going to do the same thing that they're afraid is going to happen to them.
It's ironic.
It is ironic.
Yeah.
And you were saying before, and Ian, you mentioned this about how after, you know, a Christian comes out of his faint and hopeful, he was reminding him of, well, look at all the things that could happen that the Lord could do to get us out of here. But now he reminds him of what he's been through. He reminds Christian, you know, that when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, how he was brought through it, how he fought against Apollyon. And it was a tough fight. It was a horrible, the battle lasted for hours and it took all of Christian's strength and he was wounded. And yet, what did he receive when he was done with that? He received leaves that healed him. He received the Lord's Supper that brought him strength. And all these things he'd come through. Hopeful was a convert from vanity when they were at the fair in the cages. I mean, what a great testimony. Look at exactly what you were talking about before, Ian, about how even in great trials, that was great. It brought converts, and Hopeful even says, there are others in the town of vanity who would also listen, that they would follow. They would also become pilgrims. They just hadn't left yet. And so this is meant to strengthen Christian, and it should. Because why do we fear the death of this life when we know that we have eternal life waiting for us?
What are you asking? Or I thought that was rhetorical.
It was rhetorical, but you may comment. Right.
No. I'll leave it at that. Well, no, I won't. Because, you know, I'm a fool and I step into things all the time, you know. Why do we? Because it's the great unknown, right? I mean, we fear death because it still is a curse. It's the tearing apart of soul and body. And that's not right. That's not normal. Right. I mean, these things are meant to be together. So even a Christian, not so much necessarily in fear, but there's a sense in which at death, the soul goes somewhere great, right? To be in the presence with the Lord, of course, but there's still the tearing apart of body and soul. And that union is not going to come back until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he raises up and he, you know, finalizes the resurrection harvest and our body and soul are reunited in glory. That's the great hope, right? That's the great hope. Mm-hmm. But so at death, there's still something, right? There's unknown, there's pain, there's just worry, anxiety. I mean, these are things we fear. These are things that come over us, I think, when we think about death. There's, you know, the thoughts of not seeing kids grow up or leaving someone behind. There are those types of feelings that come about when we think about death. But in the end, I think when we come straight down to it, you know, as we, you know, we sung just this, I think it was this past Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before, out of our Trinity hymnal, you know, death is still but an entrance into glory, an entrance into the presence of Christ. Yes, that is what it is. But there are still these other things that come through our minds and our hearts at times. You know, I had the privilege of once of ministering to a woman who was on death's bed. And that is the hymn that she brought to my attention as she was facing death. I mean, it was only maybe days later that she passed, and she was smiling at me. She had no worries about these other things that I'm just mentioning. She was smiling at me. This is what death is for me. It is but an entrance into glory to be with my Savior. That's where I want to be. You know, now I don't know if I am, if I was facing death at this exact moment. Because I think, you know, I think of my kids.
I don't think we're meant to know until we get there.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's helpful.
Yeah. No, I don't think so.
And there's a difference as well with having that bit of anxiety that pops up going through anything difficult. Yeah. That's just natural.
How will I make it through?
But being able to look beyond even our own understandable fear to the promises of Christ. And being able to say that I will not despair going through this trial. I mean, we'll see at the end when Christian goes through death, when he goes through the river, how much struggle he had. But hopeful, actually, he doesn't struggle. It's a much easier time. And we're seeing how two Christians going through the same experience, death, can handle it very differently. And part of that is our makeup. Part of that's our own personalities, who we are. That's going to vary from person to person. But if we can keep our eyes fixed on Christ, it can make even death something that we can come through without as much anxiety as someone without hope. So Christian and hopeful are in their cell or in the dungeon. And the giant, you know, again, goes back home to his wife. Again, great example of marriage. She's so supportive. And they're kind of wondering why in the world they haven't killed themselves yet. Mm-hmm. I mean, my goodness, anybody that, you know, had any ounce of rationality in them would have killed themselves by now. And then they think, oh. Now, it's funny because they're actually half right. They think perhaps they have hope. And that is why they haven't killed themselves yet. And they're right. That is why they haven't killed themselves yet. They do have hope. Now, they think the reason why they have hope is because they've got a lockpick set. And so they're just waiting to use it. And so that's the focus of their hope. Well, obviously, they don't actually have a lockpick set. But they realize that they might. So, I mean, now the giant, you know, again, the diffidence looks at her husband and says, you need to go and you need to search that cell. You need to search them and find the lockpick set because that must be what they have. And, you know, he'd had a long day. So he says he'll do it in the morning.
And it's not easy beating up people for a living, you know.
Yeah, I know.
I mean, all day long. Your arms would be tired. And
I understand. I'm sure the union might have been involved as well. I'm not sure. But then... So we get a good segue here. They're thinking, the giants get it right. They have hope, but they get it wrong about what the hope is because they never remembered. And now it's a great segue in a story because here they are in their castle talking about what's going on. And then the scene shifts to the cell and they find their hope in a key. And Christian, you know, you see him slapping himself on the forehead saying, oh, I'm such an idiot. I've had this key the whole time. And, you know, what is Bunyan trying to do with that, this key?
Well, yeah, and of course, the way that Bunyan describes everything here is always helpful. And he even you said there's a nice segue into this between from the description of Giant Despair talking with his, you know, lovely wife Diffidence. But then there's this one small little paragraph with this segue to the prison cell. And it's this. Well, on Saturday about midnight, they began to pray. That's not the giant and his wife. That's Christian and Hopeful.
Right. Okay. Sure.
And continued in prayer till almost break of day. And it continues. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door and leads into the castle yard, and with his key opened the door also. After he went to the iron gate, for that must be opened too. But that lock went damnable hard, yet the key did open it. Then they thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed. But that gate, as it opened, made such a creaking that it waked Giant Despair, and hastily rising to pursue his prisoners, felt his limbs to fail, for his fits took him again, so that he could by no means go after them. Then they went on and came to the king's highway again, and so were safe, because they were out of his jurisdiction. So that's what you like. You like that, huh?
Yeah, like, well, the whole thing. But and Hopeful with his understatement of the year. Yeah. Well, that's good news.
And why don't you give it a try?
It was also very kind of him to not go, what do you mean you had the key the whole time? That's what I would have been like. Give me the key. You can stay. And of course, as you said, you know, we come in here with, they prayed.
Yeah.
And they prayed. We're not told they prayed before that. Mm-hmm. We're told that they prayed all night. And, you know, again, it really shows us they've taken the focus off of themselves. All this other time they're talking about what's going to happen to us. What can we do? You know, how are we going to get out of here? We have no hope. And now they're praying to the Lord. The focus is taken off now, them.
Do you think there's something significant in the way in which John Bunyan is relating the story? It says, it was just a Saturday night, mm-hmm. yes. and they yes. begin yes. to yes. pray oh, yeah. about yeah. midnight. So yeah. now what are we told? We're actually on the Lord's Day. Yes. They begin to pray, and they pray right until the break of day. Mm-hmm. So they are in prayer on the Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. And if you're reading it for the first time, your ears are listening.
Of course.
Deliverance is on its way. Yeah. If the people of God are at prayer, they may still be in Doubting Castle. Mm-hmm. They may still be in the grip of Giant Despair. But we know that this is going to end well now, mm-hmm. because this is the Lord's mm-hmm. Day. They're in prayer, and they where they need to be. And it is, does that not also reflect upon, is it Psalm 73, the Asaph's prayer, mm-hmm. when he's reflecting upon the way in which the wicked seem to prosper until he goes to the house of God, and then things start to fall into place with his own position and with the wicked in this world, that they may prosper for a season, but ultimately they're not going to prosper. It's going to be the people of God who prosper. And that overtakes him when he goes to the place of worship. And I think we're seeing the same thing with Christian and with Hopeful, that after midnight, and midnight comes, they begin to pray, they're mm-hmm. praying till dawn, this is the Lord's Day, and now we're expecting to see that God will bring them joy with the morning.
Yeah, it's, you have the, you know, darkness breaking forth into light, mm-hmm. you have all the wonderful, I mean, it's understated.
Weeping mm-hmm. at night, but
yeah.
rejoicing
in the morning. You have all of that going on here, and it's just really, really excellent writing.
It is.
You know, it's really.
There's a reason why it's been a bestseller.
Yeah, I think
there
so.
There's a reason why you're still discussing it hundreds of years later on.
Yeah. Well, and that's why one of the things we keep bringing out is just the story itself. And he is a very good writer.
Yeah.
And But
John Owen had something to say about John Bunyan as well. Mm-hmm.
Who his preaching.
What
did
John Owen?
Yeah. Did he?
Yeah. I don't know what he said.
It was his preaching.
It was John Owen that was preaching. Sinclair Ferguson has this in one of his sermons. Right. You may have heard it. Do you remember the story?
He would... Owen just would have loved to have been able
Young
to preach.
Young Tinker, he said.
If he could just preach once, like John Bunyan.
Yeah.
With that Tinker.
And coming
that's what
from
he says.
John Owen, of all people.
Right, yeah. Right.
There's praise indeed.
Yeah, he was very very talented in his writing, but also his speaking.
Yeah.
And, you know, you can almost picture him sitting in his cell writing this. And where here's Hopeful and Christian says, I've got a key. I've had this key the whole time, and I'm just going to put it in this lock and open this door. And you can picture Bunyan kind of glancing up and looking at his door that's locked. But for Bunyan, of course, this is
that
all
was
metaphor,
the, that, that was not the, door the real exactly. That wasn't the real deal, was it? The being in prison in Bedford was not the thing that was the burden.
Right.
It's if you're in Doubting Castle, that's where the real burden is. And it gives you, again, it's the perspective on life, isn't it, that's coming out here.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. It's just a great story. So
I found one quote from Owen. Maybe this is the one you're thinking of. May it please your majesty, if I could possess the tinker's abilities to grip men's heart, I would gladly give in exchange all my learning. That supposedly came from John Owen with regard to John Bunyan. That's pretty amazing, giving all the things.
Somebody of the intellectual gifting of John Owen is looking at the tinker and seeing in him gifts which he lauds in such a way.
It's amazing.
Christian and Hopeful, as they're getting out that last door, they finally get it open, but it's so loud that it wakes the giant, and the giant chases them. He doesn't catch them. In fact, he is struck again by the sunlight. The sunlight gets him, and he can't catch them. So even as they're leaving, even as they're finally becoming free, there's still that last surge of anxiety that grips them.
Isn't that something of what makes John Bunyan such a fantastic writer? He never seems to skip a beat. If there's something, some truth to be drawn out, even as you've got the key and you think, okay, now we get back onto the path, and then you leave despair behind. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't let us get away quite so quickly. And he draws out sometimes that leaving despair behind. It's not as easy as put the promise in the lock, turn the key, and out you are into the pleasant uplands. No, it still has its hooks in you, and there's a possibility that it may still overtake you. So don't tarry in that. You know, strive towards getting your feet back on the path.
So they get back on the road. They go back over the stile. They find their way, and it's interesting how. Again, you know, that they couldn't find their way back in the darkness, but now it's light, and so now they can find their way back. What did they do? What's their?
They made a pillar.
As one does.
No, they set up. It's not so much a memorial, because it's not a good thing that happened here. It's a warning.
Yeah,
a warning for. The pilgrims who will continue on their way, not to go down bypath, right? Not to go down this other way and find the same land of doubt and giant despair and giant's wife diffidence. And so they set up this pillar of warning to keep others from going. And maybe this isn't the direction that he was thinking of, but I was just thinking about this. It seems as though a lot of times those that find themselves going through things like this are the best to help others either not go down that way, or while they're in that way, help them come out of it because of the experience of having already gone through it. I don't know.
No, I think that's exactly
right. You think so?
Right,
okay.
Yeah.
I think there's another point that Bunyan is drawing out here, that while they were in despair, they were thinking about how tough life was. Mm-hmm. But what's the first thing that they're actually doing when they get their feet back in the way? They're no longer thinking about themselves. Mm-hmm. Their thought is, how can we help others? So there's already that indication mm-hmm. of recovery, as it were, and of a more godly attitude, mm-hmm. that the focus is not upon themselves and how hard things are. They're thinking, well, what happens if somebody else is coming along this way mm-hmm. and makes the same wrong decisions that we've taken? Mm-hmm. Well, we'll put up a mm-hmm. stone that will warn them against that. And that thinking about others is, again, you bless the Lord for a man with such insight into the human condition and a knowledge of Scripture, how it's so wonderfully combined.
Oh, that's outstanding.
Yeah. It's, you know, any... I think sometimes it's hard within a church for pastors, especially, to be able to reach some people, because these people will look at them and think, well, you haven't been through what I've been through. And yet the pastor in his counsel is spot on. It's from the Word of God. It's saying, okay, you're struggling with this. Well, here is what the Word of God says. But there's still some people that just won't listen, because they're looking at this pastor. A lot of times it happens when a pastor is young. This can happen when a pastor maybe isn't married and is giving marriage advice, or doesn't have children and is giving child care advice. Looking at Scripture saying, here's what Scripture says and how we should raise our children. But the people are kind of looking at him like, but you don't got children. You don't know what it's like to get up at 2 a.m.
That's okay in theory, but let's just say it works in practice.
Exactly. Now, while I still think that those pastors should be listened to, there is something about someone coming along and saying, you know what?
I've been there.
Yeah, been there, done that, struggled mm-hmm. the same way.
Worn the t-shirt.
Yes, yes. And
worn the t-shirt.
and that should also give encouragement to everyone that has been through trials, that have been through hard times, whether it was your sin that put you there or whether it was something that's a trial from the Lord, that it wasn't about sin, it was just a hard time. Going through those things gives us the experience to be able to reach people that could not be reached without having somebody that's lived through it mm-hmm. come alongside them.
Mm-hmm. And as Bunyan has done, we've seen this throughout, he ends another section in song. So as Ian was saying, these men move away from themselves again. They move to start thinking about others in the erection of this pillar. But then they close in song. They close in praise to their Lord, their God, and which is great. So Ian, would you mind just reading the end of this section? It'd be great.
That would be my pleasure. Now when they were gone over the stile, they began to contrive with themselves what they should do at the stile to prevent those that should come after from falling into the hands of giant despair. So they consented to erect there a pillar and to engrave upon the side thereof, "Over the stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despiseth the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims." Many, therefore, that followed after read what was written and escaped the danger. This done, they sang as follows: "Out of the way we went, and then we found what 'twas to tread upon forbidden ground. And let them that come after have a care, lest heedlessness makes them as we to fare, lest they for trespassing his prisoners are, whose castles doubting and whose name's Despair."
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Thanks, Ian, for taking the time to be with us, not only last week, but this week as well. We very much appreciate this. If you want to learn more about the church that Rob and I serve, Westminster OPC, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Or if you want to find out more about the church that Ian serves, you can go to covenantop.org. You can also find both of our congregations listed at chicagoreformed.org, where you'll find all of the local Orthodox Presbyterian congregations listed. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we're going to go mountaineering with the pilgrims.
Yay, mountaineering with the pilgrims. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.